Good morning. Turn, please, this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would strengthen and prepare our hearts to hear your truth. May we do nothing of our own selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves, and most of all that we would esteem you as our Savior and our King. Pray that your Spirit, which has been poured out and still abides with us, would open our minds and our ears and most of all our spirit, that we might know you, the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, and be conformed to the image of your death. May my words be from you. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, as we looked, Simon Peter has been with the other apostles, and they have heard and seen the workings of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But just as the Spirit was moving, there were all the Jews who were gathered at this time were at this point of two different opinions. Some who heard the Spirit and who saw the workings of the Spirit were saying, this is amazing. How can we understand this? We can hardly comprehend how wonderful and great this is. Those would be found in verse 12. It says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And then, in verse 13, there's the other camp. And rather, it says that these are going to be those that mocked. And in verse 13, it said, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. The stage is now set for the first post-resurrection sermon that will be preached to the people. Jesus had himself, as we read in Acts chapter 1, he had spoken them the things of the kingdom of God. He had taught them during the 3 years that he was with them, that they followed him. And then, after his death and his resurrection, he came and he continued to teach them for 40 days afterwards. Then they were in one accord for 10 days in Jerusalem while they waited for the promise of the Father, which we looked at last week, that was to come. And then when the Spirit comes, you have devout Jews from all over the world at that time who were gathered in Jerusalem. And most did not understand the fullness of what was taking place at this time. So the Lord ordained that Peter explain what was taking place. He begins in verse 14 by saying, all of you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. And his audience is not only those who literally live in the exact boundaries of Judea or Jerusalem, but all those of you who seek for Jerusalem. Those of you who worship as people who live in Jerusalem, those are the ones he is speaking to. And he continues and he says that these people are not drunk as you might imagine. And then he continues it by saying it is the third hour. It would be the equivalent to 9 o'clock in the morning when they were hearing this. And he was not only arguing that people, and we know, even in our own culture today, that you have to be a very serious alcoholic to be extremely drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But even that is not that's not all that Peter's saying here. And before we look at his sermon, you can break this entire sermon down into 4 points that Peter makes, and he explains himself more fully in these points. We're only going to look at the first one today because it is the foundation of the rest of his sermon. The first part of Peter's message deals with telling the people that the last days that were spoken of by the prophets, those last days are here. He is telling this congregation that is before him, the last days are here. Now, we'll go ahead and tell you the rest of the points in Peter's sermon are the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah. He will explain that beginning in verses 22 to 24. The third point is that Jesus has assumed the throne of David, which was a prophecy that the Messiah who come would have to assume David's throne. There was going to be an heir of David who would sit upon the throne, and Peter is saying that this Jesus is David's heir, and not only will he sit on the throne, but he has been seated on the throne. And then the fourth point in Peter's Pentecost message is that Jesus will judge his enemies. As the rightful heir to the throne of David, he will come in judgment on the wicked who have scoffed at his being the Messiah, who have in pride stood against and claim that he is not the Messiah, that he will judge those very people. But again, in order to understand the last 3 points of Peter's sermon, we have to understand the first, because he is building the sermon on the prophecy of Joel. Now, Joel was by far not the only prophecy that was mentioned in the Old Testament. There are several, some of which we will look at later on, but it can be found in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Amos, in Obadiah, in Zechariah, and several other of the prophets that we could look at. Daniel, and the list could just go on. But everything in history was pointing to Jesus coming as the ruler of the world. All of history that had been built from the time of creation until the time that he came, everyone was pointing to the one who would come and fulfill the covenant that was made with Adam, then the covenant that was made with Abraham, and then what was made after Abraham with Moses, and then with David. All of these covenants were pointing to one man, and even our own history today turns on the fact that Jesus has come. That is why we know everything as either a year B.C., before Christ, or A.D., the year of our Lord. History changed. That is the focal point of history, and sadly, we have been misled because we think in terms, particularly in our culture, of we ourselves are enlightened. We are modern. And we base our own history on something, on a period that we would call the Middle Ages. We say that is the middle of time, and everything revolves around when we became modern. No. According to the Scriptures, the times that would come where history would change would be this very time that Peter is speaking of, that is prophesied in Joel. But why does he use the prophet Joel instead of many others that he could possibly have spoken of? Because Joel is one of the most explicit prophecies in the Old Testament of these last days. In quoting Joel, Peter is citing a standard that was held by all devout Jews. He was telling them that when Joel's, they knew when Joel's prophecy was fulfilled that the Messiah would have to already have come before it could be fulfilled. So in explaining and using this as the first point in his sermon, he is almost using it as a grid. He is going to hold up the standard and he is going to show how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is from Nazareth, fulfilled every part of the standard, and then he will continue to fulfill it all the way until the judgment comes and the old age is cast out and the new age is ushered in. So this morning I want us to pay particular attention to Peter's message of the last days, the first part of his message at Pentecost. In verse 16 he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." One of the cardinal rules of interpretation, not only of the Scriptures, but this works for any book that you're reading, any speech that you read, is you must keep in mind the audience that the speaker is either speaking to or is writing to. It would be wonderful for us to think that Peter is talking and his aim is to speak to a group that is gathered in the year 2008. But it's not. Peter here is speaking to a group of devout Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem over 1,900 years ago. That is his audience. The words that they hear are not going to be like the words that we hear. We're not going to hear his words in the same way. Because throughout their culture, images were used. They used a lot more figures of speech, a lot different figures of speech than we have. If one of us were to say something like, "I will be a," and many times the expression follows, say, "a monkey's uncle." Well, when we hear that, we know that someone is simply saying that they are very surprised at a course of events that has taken place. But if someone who is from a previous generation were to hear that, they would be totally baffled to hear someone say, "I'll be a monkey's uncle," and they will think, "Wow, this person has really fallen off the deep end." Or if they are a northern intellectual, they think this person has finally figured out that evolution is true and we're thankful for it. Either way, they would not understand. It is not a confession of our familial heritage. It is saying, "I'm surprised." The same is true for the Scriptures. There are expressions, there are figures of speech used that we must look at, not from our perspective, but from theirs, in order to understand what they are saying. So when Joel and Peter quotes Joel by saying, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh," these people who are hearing this are not just hearing that something's going to happen way off down the road. They're hearing Peter say that the prophecy that Joel had made is now coming about. That it's starting right now. So these last days that are being referred to are not something that still, even for us today, is going to be way off. The last days were started right during the time that Peter's preaching. So how can they have last days then, and we still have last days today? Because there are people, if you will turn on your television or you will listen to your radio, who will say that we are still in the last days. And brothers and sisters, that you can't have last days then and still last days today. That makes no linguistic sense. And the Bible, the Scriptures, and particularly in this section, there's no part of it that is there just for extra verbiage. They do not include any word in the Scripture that is not necessary and that is not profitable. When he talks about the last days, he's referring to the time that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." These last days were the time that the Messiah would come. They were expecting, and they knew that the last days would be a time of transformation. It was going to be what had been in place, the time that the Lord had established through Moses, through the judicial law, and the even more than that, the ceremonial law, that was all pointing to Christ. It was going to be fulfilled, and then those ceremonies are going to be wiped away. There's no need for them anymore. But as always happens, there are some who would still attempt to hold on to the old and don't want the new. Because the old is comfortable. The new means that we're having to step out in faith instead of my own ability to accomplish something that I can see. They're going to have to walk by faith in the new, in that new age, and not by the sight that they had in the old. So Peter is telling these people, look, the Messiah that you're looking for, he's already come. He's not going to come. He is. These Jews were coming to Jerusalem for a feast. They were expecting, still looking one day for the Messiah to come. And Peter is standing up and saying, he's already come. Your waiting is futile. So they knew when they heard last days that they've missed something. They've missed something important. They've missed what all of history turns on when they heard this. So even though Joel does not specify anything about the Messiah in this particular section, it is implied these Jews knew that it is necessary for the Messiah to come, but he would have to come before the last days would be ushered in. This would be a time, these last days would be a time when David's heir would be sitting on the throne, and he would be getting rid of the old. It would be, again, a time of transformation from one to the other. The writer of Hebrews was explaining the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." So the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing, that God, who spoke in times past through prophets, has in these last days spoken by His Son, the one who brought the last days to pass in the first place. So the Hebrew writer is saying the very same thing, that the Messiah has come, and it's Jesus Christ the Son. So then, having established that the last days are present when Peter is speaking, he now begins to explain what this will look like. And Joel continued writing in Joel chapter 2, not only was saying that they were going, you know, what would be when the last days arrive, but then all the events that would display or that would show the last days. In the rest of verse 17, it says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The rest of Joel explains what this transformation period looks like. And it begins by saying that the work of the Spirit, this pouring out of the Spirit, is not going to be based on the previous requirements that had been in place under the old Jewish system. Instead, he has removed those requirements. So what are they? Well, there are, I believe, four of them. Number one, under the new covenant, those who are in the covenant, it would not be based on your physical heritage. The first part is that it would no longer be based on your physical heritage. He says that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. This is just a way of saying, no longer will it be limited to the Jews only. It will not only be Jewish people who are the covenant people of God, but rather the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. It will be Jews and Gentiles alike. Over and over, this is emphasized, particularly in Paul's writing in the New Testament. When we read of the Scripture saying that he is the Savior of the world, or all men, or those types of things, he is not saying that every person in existence is saved, or that the Lord Jesus died for every person to take away their sins. Rather, he is saying it is for Jews and Gentiles, not only to you Jews, but it is to everyone now. So it's not going to be limited based on who your father or who your mother was. Think about this. What would it be like if we had to be born into the right family in order to be a child of God? And then, if we weren't born in the right family, maybe we could be adopted by someone who was in the right family. And we would have to then renounce everything of the family that we had been given and be with them. What would that be like? And this is his point. The Spirit is no longer going to be limited to a Jewish-only religion. It is now going to be expanded to cover all flesh. One verse that explains this probably as well as any is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 15, Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He is saying that he's made of one man, the two, he is referring to Jews and Gentiles. There is no longer the separation there that there used to be, but instead Jesus Christ slew that separation when he was on the cross. He took it away. He wiped it out. So it's no longer there the way it was, so that he can reconcile both unto God. So we have a difficult time comprehending what it was like for someone back then, because there's a very sharp distinction between the people of God and those who were not the people of God. There were some bad attitudes towards some who were the people of God, the Jews, who were under the Old Covenant. They looked down their nose at others who were not in that covenant. Which then should tell us that we have no right to look down at anyone based on their ethnicity or their race or their culture or anything like that, because that has been removed, including all of the ordinances that some would require them to keep. That is all. That has been removed. So it is no longer based on your heritage. Even continuing in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 17, it says, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." The Gentiles were afar off. The Jews were those that were nigh. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So, the first mark, or the first thing that's been wiped away, is the fact that one's heritage physically does not keep you out of the covenant, or does not get you into the covenant. But also, he says in this prophecy that it's not going to be based on gender. Still in verse 17, he says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." This was fulfilled even in the very book of Acts that we read in Acts 21, verse 9. It says that Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters, and these four daughters prophesied. We read that Paul refers in the book of 1 Corinthians in public worship to forbidding women to prophesy. Now granted, there are several different ways that that is interpreted. Some, and I think rightly, see it as prophesying as, in some cases, simply proclaiming the truth of God, preaching the Word of God. And we believe, of course, that that is still in place. But this particular prophesying that was coming and that he refers to here is not only about preaching the Word, but it is about speaking of things that had not happened yet and giving warning to things that would soon come. And it is not only going to be just, as I said, it's ladies, but it's also men. Agabus, it says in the book of Acts, prophesied of a famine that would come. And so in that prophecy, they took up money when the famine came and they actually gave it to those who were affected. So this prophecy is a mark of the Spirit, but it is no longer going to be only on men. There are women in the Old Testament who prophesied, but yet there are very, very few who would be known as a prophetess. But to be a high priest or anything like that, it was totally based on your gender. A lady could not sit in the place of any type of priest. Whereas now, there are still specifications for public worship that are given in the New Testament based on the roles that the Lord has placed men and women. However, it is not going to be based as far as your own worship to the Lord yourself. You do not have to go through a high priest. Sisters in the Lord, you do not have to go through one in order to get to the Father. You yourselves have been made even ministers unto the Lord. You are yourselves in your own leading of your children, in a sense, in harmony with your husbands, you are one who can go to him just as your husband can. Men, it goes the same for you. The Spirit has been poured out on men and women alike. This is a mark of the last days, and the Spirit Himself still to this day, even though those last days have been completed, the Spirit does not discriminate based on one's gender. We are all made to worship Him. There is no discrepancy in that based on who you are. It's also not going to be based any longer on your age. He says that your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In order to be a priest, man had to be at least 30 years old. If you were below that, you could serve when you were 25 around the temple, but you could not actually be a priest in the temple until you were 30. And then, after you attained a certain age, I believe it was 50, but I have not checked that, you had to stop being a priest. You were limited by your own age. That's not going to be the case anymore. The Spirit would be upon the people in the same measure, no matter what age you were. And again, I realize that there are certain things about this prophecy that are specific to these last days. But in application for all of us, the Spirit still abides with the people of God. That hasn't changed. And it will not change. The Spirit is still here. The manifestations that were given were central to this prophecy. But we are not bound ourselves by the limitations that the laws of Moses had on people who could serve. Because again, this pouring out of the Spirit even references somewhat the anointing that was given to priests and to prophets and to kings in the Old Testament, because they were set apart for God's purposes. Whereas when the Spirit is poured out, there are not going to be only certain people who are set apart for one purpose or another. All of God's people are set apart when they are anointed by the Spirit for His purposes. So, the limitations that were placed under the Old Covenant will not be in place anymore in the New. And finally, it's not based on one's social class. The Spirit is not going to be based on whether you are higher up in society or whether you are less fortunate, poor, or anything like that. That will not matter. Verse 18, he says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." There are no bosses, there are no higher ups, there are no level 4 Christians and level 1 Christians. We are all the servants or the handmaidens of the Lord. This was a common teaching because many, both Jew and Gentile during this time, were under serious Roman oppression. And some even attempted to take their freedom in Christ to saying that an employer did not have the right to rule over an employee. And Paul has to speak to that several times in his epistles to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to others. But the point is still that the anointing that you have placed by the Spirit is not going to be determined by how much money your parents have or how much money you have. Because as we will read later in Acts, Simon the sorcerer attempted to buy the power of the Spirit with money. And Peter responded to him that your money perish with you. Because your social classification doesn't exist in Christ. That is a final and very important mark in the new covenant, that it's not going to be based on what you have. So what is the main purpose? Why have these things been wiped out? Why is it no longer going to be based on your gender, or no longer be based on your physical heritage, or on your age, or on your social classification? Because we are no longer serving under a physical covenant and physical ceremonial laws the way that they were. We serve under a new and a spiritual covenant. It's real. I'm not saying that it's all aesthetic and abstract and cannot be seen, and the evidences of it cannot be seen. But thankfully, we have a King that although we do not see Him physically with our eyes, we see His workings within our hearts. We see the display of His power throughout our society. We trust Him because His Spirit has moved in our hearts. He has given us the faith that we need to see Him, not with physical eyes, but with new and spiritual eyes. But these last days would not continue indefinitely. They would not always remain. There was a limited period of time that these things would take place in. And according to the prophet, as Peter speaks, it is going to be finally concluded in the great and notable day of the Lord. So Peter is, in his recitation of Joel, he is saying the Messiah in coming and in setting up a new kingdom age is going to truly set up a kingdom. He is not adding anything that the prophet has not already spoken of. He is not saying that there is going to be a temporary church age inserted in the middle between the new kingdom and the old that no one knows how long it's going to be. Peter, in quoting Joel, is saying that the Messiah has come, He is beginning His kingdom and the transformation from the old to the new. And so if we believe what Peter says, then we ourselves would have to believe that we are living in that new kingdom age right now. And if we do not, then we must add something to the Scriptures. We must twist certain parts of God's Word in order to piece together some type of age that the prophets did not know about, that Jesus did not talk about, and that the apostles had no clue about. And unless we believe that, then we're left with the fact that the Messiah is today, in 2008, on His throne, the throne of David, and He is reigning and ruling from on high. And although we do not see everything the way that we would desire to see it, yet we continually pray that His kingdom would grow and expand and will fulfill the purposes that He has created it for. But yet, let's look at what are the signs that will show the great and notable day of the Lord. In these last two verses, in 19 and 20, Joel talks about, and Peter refers to, that the Messiah will make war upon His enemies. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now let's be assured here. When he's referring to these signs and wonders that are coming, if we take this in a hyper-literal manner and say that the sun will literally be darkened, then what we're left with is absolute death upon the earth. Because we know if the sun were to move just a portion of an inch further away, it would mean destruction for all of us. We would freeze if it were to be moved out of its naturally created orbit that the earth orbits around it. So, if it were to change, we would be in dire straits. This is not referring to the sun itself going out. It's not also referring to the moon that itself will all of a sudden become a bloody mass. This is, again, figurative language that is being given. These wonders that are going on, they've been spoken of in the Old Testament. These are warlike terms. This is examples of when great calamitous events would take place. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with fierce wrath, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." In Isaiah 34, verse 4, it says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." We can continue. Ezekiel speaks of the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. But then, Jesus gives the same exact imagery in the book of Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And if you will, realizing that this could very likely stir questions, but I would maintain that Peter himself speaks of a very similar thing in his epistle when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." This is not easy when we have been trained that this apocalyptic language is only referring to a far-off, distant event that's going to take place in a later time than we live. Or maybe it'll even take place during our lifetime. But when Peter's writing in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, he's writing to a specific group. He's writing to Jews who have been scattered. And he's saying, you need to maintain your holy life. Because soon, again, keep in mind who he's writing to, soon the heavens are going to be dissolved. They're going to be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, if we look to his audience, and he's telling them that they should maintain a certain lifestyle, they should maintain honor and giving glory to God, because soon what they are experiencing, the heavens, Peter's writing to them, are going to be dissolved. If that did not happen, Peter's admonition to those people really doesn't have a place. But we can look back and see that when you look at how he talks about the sun and the moon and various attributes and elements of creation are being dissolved, are burning up, are going out, he's not talking about large comets coming down. He's not talking about a literal star that will fall to the earth, which, by the way, we would be burned to a crisp before it even came very close if that were to happen. He's talking about the day that the Lord's judgment falls upon those who have stood against him, particularly in the Jewish religion. They created an entire religious subset that was still based on Jewish laws, yet they didn't serve the true God. Their religion had become an idol. It had become a little God, if you will, which they worshipped. And in worshipping their religion, they left the worship of God. And Peter is saying, he's not going to stand for that. He's telling all of these devout Jews that are gathered before him, and this is a lot of people, because 3,000 of them were brought to Christ. They were converted during this time. So we know that if 3,000 were converted, there's no telling how many he was actually speaking to. But he's telling them the judgment is coming. So let's just get to what does he mean when he says that you will see signs in the heaven, wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And granted, there are many ways to look at this, but I'll tell you after studying what it has appeared. The sun in creation was made, it says, to rule the day. Throughout the scriptures, the sun, the moon, these are parts, and many times they are examples of rulers, of those who are in some type of authority, as stars are as well. But the sun itself had a special place, particularly in the temple and in the tabernacle. There was, in the holiest place, the glory of God that dwelt there. This glory marked, again, a specific place. If you were going to worship, you had to do that in Jerusalem. But it was no longer going to be like that, because there was going to be a time when the glory of God would be totally removed from the temple. And I believe that the sun being darkened is an example or a picture of the glory of God that was in that temple that they looked to, that they looked at that glory and they admired and they worshiped. That glory, which is, I need to be careful here, it was the manifestation of the presence of God. But it is just that. It is the manifestation of His presence. And it is possible even for some to look to that glory and say, all right, as long as we have that, God is here. We have Him on our side. Not to worship Him, but just to look at that as something that we can rely on. We have it. It's in our corner. Well, now, when the sun is darkened, when the glory of God was taken away, it would no longer be a specific place or a specific idea that they would be able to rest in, that the glory of God is on my side. That would be taken away. When Jerusalem was destroyed, as Josephus speaks of, those who were in the temple heard a voice which says, let us depart hence. And it was taken away. Because no longer would the Lord be worshipped in one place as He had before. He would be now worshipped in any physical location, in spirit and in truth. It was not particularly in one physical place. But it says that the moon also will be turned to blood. The moon was the way that the Jews based their ceremonial feasts. They followed the course of the moon. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a picture of a woman. And it says, and traditionally that is interpreted as the as even Israel herself. And it says, under her feet were the sun and the moon. This moon that is going away represents the ceremonial law that Israel had always followed. That was going to be also going away, turning to blood, as it will. Because the Lord Jesus would abolish that ceremonial law. It would have no more need of being there because He Himself had fulfilled it the way that it was required. And when these judgments were complete, when the ceremonial law that had been fulfilled in Christ, when the sacrifices were stopped, when judgment had come, the last days themselves would be complete. They would no longer be there. There would be no need for them. So how does this apply to us? When Peter is explaining to these Jews that the last days are here, the Messiah has come, and we no longer are under the old, but He has been ushering in a new covenant, where does this leave us? Because we believe that that great and notable day of the Lord has come. The new covenant is here. So what does this have to do with us? Just like the Jews of this first century, we ourselves can make our own religion into an idol. It's possible to worship a religion, even Christianity itself, to base what you do in your belief system, base your salvation on that. To say, I'm a faithful church member. I follow all the specifications that are given in the church. I give my tithe. I sing as loud as I can. Every time the opportunity avails itself, I'm right there. And I'm doing all of these things, but where's the hope? Where is your trust in? Because there were many Jews who followed the ceremonial law as completely as they could, and they were trusting in their own following of the law to accomplish for them what they themselves cannot keep. They were looking to a righteousness that was not existent. The way Paul explains it, they were attempting to place the Lord God of heaven in their debt and say, I've done these things, so will you please repay me with eternal life since I've done it. This is not enough. To make our belief systems the sufficiency of our salvation will not work. Because no belief system is complete unless the heart is involved in it. It is easy to talk about what all went on with these first century Jews, even with the prophecy that Peter is explaining in the first part of his sermon at Pentecost. We can look at it, and it is possible for a church today to say, that is great for them. We're thankful that the Lord did fulfill His words. Amen. Let's eat. And totally miss what the message is to us right now. Because the prophecy does not end there. He goes on in verse 21, and it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prophet does not leave the people defenseless. There is one great deliverer, and His name can be called on. For us right now, there is still judgment that comes upon those who do not follow the Lord with their heart. Those who do not bow before Him, that do not come and come to God through Him, will not see salvation. So what are we left with? We are left with the exact same thing, and we thank the Lord for it, that these Jews were left with the only way of salvation. Even in the ceremonial sacrificial system, it all pointed to this. It pointed to the fact that you could come to God through Christ. And if you would, not through your own works, not through what you would do in the new church setting that He would give, you couldn't come through any of that. It had to be through one way. You had to call upon the name of the Lord. He was not going to leave them helpless. And in fact, all those who were Christians who lived in Jerusalem at the time of its destruction, not one perished when Jerusalem was destroyed. Not one. Over 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem, but not one Christian lost his or her life. That was the specific fulfillment that Peter was referring to, but it does not stop there. It goes on for us. Still today, there is judgment on those who do not bow before the Lamb. But there's deliverance to those who come through that Lamb. We're in a different age. We don't have temples or sacrifices. But we have elements of worship that we can trust, and we can possibly do it apart from Him. It's easy to go to church in the flesh. It's easy to talk about the Scriptures in the flesh. But the only way that we can truly worship and come to God the Father is through the Savior that He provided, which is His Son. The same way that they had to come during this time of transformation is the same way that we come to this day through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your Word and Your testimonies. They are sure and never failing. We ask that You would teach us, grow within us, and make us more like Yourself. May we proclaim Your truth, and may we profess Your deliverance to those that we meet. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.